Let us read again from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we are studying together in some detail. We read this evening from chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. Chapter 1, verses 7 to 12, and in a few moments we're going to be considering verses 11 and 12 together. We begin to read at verse 7, and the writer is referring to God the Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Amen. May God help us as we seek to understand more fully this portion of His Word. I direct your attention this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. As we have seen, this is part of one of the most stately and noble passages in the whole of the New Testament. From verse 3 to verse 14 is one long sentence in the original Greek. The apostle is consumed with worship and adoration. The language he uses is stately and solemn and grand. It's like entering a great cathedral. We have a sense of awe and wonder as Paul sets out before us, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the work of the triune God in our salvation. First, the work of God the Father, verses 3 to 6. Then the work of God the Son, verses 7 to 12. And then the work of God the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. And at the end of each section, there is a refrain, a shout of praise, an ascription of worship, something like this: to the praise of His glory. Again and again, three times, to the praise of His glory. In these verses before us this evening, Paul is bringing to an end his statement about God the Son. And I think one of the key ideas here, and it's one that we're going to build around this evening, is that of the inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. And I want us to begin at the first part of verse 11 with the fact of our inheritance. The fact of our inheritance. Now, normally I don't like beginning a sermon with a difficulty. That is not what you come to hear. It's part of my job during the week to try to resolve the difficulties so that what I bring to you is reasonably clear and straightforward. And I normally am able to do this. But I find myself in a slight difficulty this evening. And in fairness to you, I have to set it before you. Because it's your responsibility to be like the Bereans. And not just to take everything I say blindly. The Bereans listened to Paul. And then they went home and they opened their Bibles. And they said, well, now wait a minute. What we have heard, is it in accordance with the Scriptures? So ultimately, each of you is responsible for how you hear the word. The problem is that Paul uses a very unusual verb at the beginning of verse 11. This is the only place it's used in the whole of the New Testament, although the root of the word is used in many other places. And the verb can mean to appoint by lot or to obtain by lot. And it's a passive verb. So it could mean we were appointed to have an inheritance, or we were obtained for an inheritance. If it is the first meaning, and that is the meaning adopted by most of our translations, and it's the meaning I'm going to take this evening, Paul is saying that we receive an inheritance. And that's the line we're going to adopt. But the word could also mean that we are the inheritance, that we are God's inheritance, and that God receives us as his inheritance. And so the marginal reading of the New American Standard Version has, we were made a heritage. So it's possible. I don't think it's likely, but it's possible that Paul is saying that we are God's inheritance. And that's a wonderful truth, and it's taught several places in Scripture. Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. Or again, Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. Now that in itself is a marvelous thought, that God looks on us with delight and joy and pleasure and regards us as his treasure, his inheritance, the people who are special and precious to him. So keep in mind that that is a possible meaning of the verse. But I think it's more likely to be the first meaning. Particularly as in verse 14, Paul clearly goes on to talk about our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so I think it's likely that what he has in mind here in verse 11 is also our inheritance. It fits into the context. So we take the reading of the ESV and of the other versions. We have obtained an inheritance. At this point in the letter, he's writing to Jewish believers. He's going to shift to the Gentiles in verse 13. He's going to say in verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And then he's going to say in the next verse, you also believed in Christ. So at the moment he's thinking of the Jewish believers. And this word inheritance was a rich and a wonderful and a very, very meaningful word to them. It was one of the most precious words of their tradition and of their faith. The inheritance. Because that was God's promise to Abraham right at the beginning. I will give you an inheritance. Moses quotes God speaking to Abraham in Exodus 32:13. All this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Here were these people in the desert, surrounded by dry, barren wilderness. And over the Jordan River, they could see a land flowing with milk and honey, green and rich and fertile. A land of vines and figs and fruit of every kind. And God said, that is your inheritance. You're in this wilderness now. But I have an inheritance for you. And you're going to enter your inheritance. And you're going to claim it. And you're going to live there. And throughout the years of their wilderness wandering, what kept them going was, we have an inheritance. The promised land. And now Paul is writing to these Jews who have become Christians, who believed in Jesus as Messiah. And he's saying, you haven't lost your inheritance. It's still there. In fact, it is now much more in Christ fulfilled in him. We have obtained an inheritance. And it's true for Jew and equally true for Gentile. Now, at the heart of this idea of an inheritance is grace. The grace of God, the kindness of God, and the privileges which flow from God's grace. It's a wonderfully warm word. You see, an inheritance is something that somebody else gives to you. It's not something you work for. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't bring it about. An inheritance comes because of who you are, or because of what someone thinks of you. You're someone's son or grandson or granddaughter or nephew or niece. You're related in some way, let's say, to a wealthy person. Because you're related to them, they give you the inheritance. It comes to you from elsewhere. If you're going to receive an inheritance, you are somebody. Not many of us can say, I am expecting a huge inheritance. But it's because of the grace of the person who gives it to you. And when Paul says to us, we have received an inheritance, he's telling us that we are the children of the King, that there is royal blood in our veins. As he puts it in Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We have obtained an inheritance. The word tells us not only what we're going to receive, but it tells us who we are. It is something very wonderful. The question for you and me is, do you realize this? Do you realize that someday you're going to be incredibly wealthy? More wealthy than the greatest billionaire in this world. More wealthy than anybody can imagine. Do you think about that? Do you live as somebody who's going to receive a huge inheritance? Do people see that in your face and hear it in your voice? Or do you find yourself being envious of others, jealous, saying, I wish I had what they have? You're forgetting your inheritance. Do you find yourself easily upset when things go wrong? You're forgetting your inheritance. Are you a gloomy, pessimistic sort of person? You're forgetting we have obtained an inheritance. Surely, Christians should be radiant with joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in this verse, were we to grasp this as we should, we would be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We would be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We have an inheritance. And yet often we live as if we were paupers. We talk about evangelism and outreach. But part of it is we are not the people we should be. We're not living as we should. We're not showing the joy that we should be showing, so that people look at us and they're wistful and they say, I wish I could be like that. I wish I could have that peace, that joy, that happiness, that contentment, that forward-looking spirit. Look at those people. All sorts of troubles, things going wrong in their lives, burdens to bear, but they're happy people. They're people at rest. They're people at peace. They have something. And if we were to show that, then surely people would be drawn to our Savior. And they would come, as Peter says, and ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. What is it? What is it that makes you like this? And we'd say, well, I have a wonderful inheritance. and you may have it too. The fact of our inheritance. But let's look secondly at the certainty of our inheritance. The certainty of our inheritance. An inheritance is usually thought of as future. It's something that we are going to receive someday, but we haven't received it yet. And that is largely true of our inheritance. We have received so much that, yes, in Christ, we've received an immense amount. And yet it's nothing, or very little, compared with what is to come. It's still in the future. But perhaps that introduces a note of uncertainty. A few months ago, a young aristocrat died in England. He was the heir to one of the great English noble families and one of the great estates. It was going to be his. He was the eldest son. He had a magnificent and enviable inheritance, but he never had it because he died before he could take possession of it. He never lived to enjoy it. He had an inheritance, but he never lived to enjoy it. Could that happen to you or me? Could we fall away from the faith? Could something go wrong so that we never actually receive our inheritance? That's why Paul says that we were predestined according to the purpose of God. We were predestined according to the purpose of God. This is the second or third time that he's referred to predestination in this chapter. And I think we have to remember that this is not a Calvinistic doctrine. This is not a doctrine peculiar to the Reformed faith or to some denominations. It's something that's clearly stated in the Word of God again and again. There's no doubt about these words. There can't be any other meaning. Predestination is something that is clearly taught in the Bible. And Paul says, we have been predestined according to the plan or purpose of God. He's saying here that God's plan for each one of his people is that we receive our inheritance. That is our destiny. That is our fate. That is what is certainly going to happen to us. Before God made the world, he formed his plan. And his plan was that you should receive your inheritance in Christ. And this plan is certain because God is able to carry out his plan. Paul says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. The movement of every atom from the beginning of time to the end of time is governed by God. Perhaps some of you will remember many years ago now I told the children the true story of Sir Thomas Gresham. Sir Thomas Gresham was one of the richest merchants in the city of London during the reign of Elizabeth I. He nearly died under Mary Tudor. He was nearly burnt for his faith in Christ, his adherence to evangelical Christianity. Sir Thomas Gresham built the great building in the city of London, the Royal Exchange, where much of the financial and economic business of the city was carried out. He built that. And at the very top of the building, on the weather vane, is his special crest, a little metal figure of a tiny grasshopper. Right at the top of the row, I think it's still there today, there's a little grasshopper at the top of the weather vane in the Royal Exchange in London. Now, why was that? Thomas Gresham was born out of wedlock to a young woman who couldn't keep him. And she abandoned that baby in a field. She walked away and left the newborn baby. And as he lay there, A young boy was walking through the field, and a grasshopper chirped. And the young boy heard the grasshopper, and he started looking for it. And as he walked over, he found the grasshopper was sitting just beside the newborn baby. He found the baby, took the baby somewhere. The baby was cared for. His life was preserved. Thomas Gresham always believed that it was the chirping of that little grasshopper that saved his life. And that from all eternity, think of it, God had ordained that that little insect be on that blade of grass, in that field, at that moment, to give a chirp as a boy was walking through the field some yards away. He works all things, according to the counsel of his will. And in the context, people treat predestination as a cold thing, as an abstract. It's not in the least. It is a most warm, encouraging, thrilling doctrine. Paul is saying, you're secure. You're secure. Don't worry. God will keep you. You'll receive your inheritance. It's certain. You won't miss out. The certainty of our inheritance. Thirdly, we look at the means of our inheritance. The means of our inheritance. Who is it who is entitled to this wonderful inheritance? How can we lay claim to it? Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In Jesus, the Son of God. He's dealing with union with Christ here. Remember how we saw last week in verse 10 that it's God's purpose to unite all things in him. And this is part of the uniting, part of the bringing together. He's bringing people into Christ so that they're one in him, treating us as if we were Christ himself. And yet, not everyone is in him. None of us is in him by nature. It is true that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. But nonetheless, we are not yet in him until something happens. Paul will write later in chapter 2, verse 12 to the Gentiles about the time before they believed. He says, at that time, you were separated from Christ. You weren't in him. You weren't in him. You were separated from him. In Romans 16, verse 7, he writes about two of his relations, Andronicus and Junia. They were in Christ before me. That's interesting, isn't it? They'd all been chosen before the foundation of the world. They'd all been predestined. But Paul is able to say there was a time when they were in Christ and I wasn't. They were in Christ before me. Now what was the difference? Had they not all been chosen? Yes. Had they not all been predestined? Yes. The difference was that they had believed and that Paul had not yet believed. And until we believe, we're not in Christ. We're separated from him. So how do we get to be in Christ? Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ. To hope in Christ. This is what is involved in being a Christian. A Christian is someone who hopes in Christ. It means that we realize that we've no hope in ourselves. That we look away from ourselves. That we abandon ourselves. That we say, I can't make myself a good person. I can't earn the forgiveness of sins. I can't satisfy God. But I don't need to. Because there is someone who can. And we look away from ourselves and look to Christ and see him in His grace and His power. We place all our hope in Him. That's how we enter the inheritance. This is the means by which we obtain it. Leaning, resting, trusting, depending, believing, hoping in Christ. And there's no idea of uncertainty in the New Testament verb to hope. There is in English. It's an uncertain word. Are you going to pass your exams? I hope so. That means I'm not sure. Is the weather going to be good next week? Well, I hope it will. We're not sure. But that idea isn't at all in the Greek word in the New Testament. The definition in the dictionary is something which is certain but has not yet happened. Something which is certain but has not yet happened. So it's a confident expectation. Have you hoped in Christ? Are you hoping in Christ this evening? Is that where your confidence is placed? If you're not, who are you hoping in? What are you hoping in? He is worthy of our hope. He will never disappoint us. And all this makes perfect sense because of what I mentioned earlier. The fact is that He Himself is our inheritance. He is our inheritance. It's all wrapped up in Him. And to receive Christ is to receive all things. The fact of our inheritance, the certainty of our inheritance, the means of our inheritance, and lastly and briefly, the purpose of our inheritance. The purpose of our inheritance. Why are we given this inheritance? What's God's reason? Why did He do this? Why did He make this plan? Why did He form this great purpose before He created the world? Why did He send His Son? Why did He give the Holy Spirit? Why does He overrule everything from the movement of a grasshopper for the sake of His people? If we can speak in human terms, why does God go to all this trouble and all this? Why does He take all these pains? Why does He give Himself to doing all this? What is His reason in it all? There must be a purpose. Well, the purpose is not just to make us happy, although we are made happy in Christ. It's not just to bring benefit to us, although it does bring infinite, eternal benefit to us. But the purpose is bigger than that. Paul puts it this way, so that we might be to the praise of His glory. That's the purpose of it all. That we might be to the praise of His glory. The reason for all of this is to bring glory and praise and honor to the great God. The reason for the creation of the world. The reason for setting Christ as the Lamb of God before the creation of the world. The purpose of all that God has done in this universe, from beginning to end, in every detail, is the one purpose: to the praise of His glory. And at the very forefront of that, in the front rank, are believers, Christians, the supreme examples of praise to the glory of God. We glorify God in a way that no other creatures can ever do. We glorify God more than the angels do. The holy angels who have dwelt in His presence since He made them, who have never sinned, who have never fallen, who've cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." We bring more glory to God than they do. How can that be? Because in us is seen God's love and God's mercy. The angels don't need mercy. The angels don't need forgiveness. Those holy angels never sinned. And for the angels who did sin, there is no forgiveness. And there is no mercy. But we alone have been forgiven. We alone have been redeemed. And when the universe sees what we have been saved from and saved to, God is glorified. And God is praised. This means too that we are to glorify God in everything that we do on earth. This is to be our chief end, as the Catechism puts it. Our great aim, to be to the praise of His glory. As you look back over your past week, can you and I say that everything has been to the praise of His glory? Have we not spoken some words that really didn't bring glory to God? Have there not been thoughts in our minds that grieved Him instead of glorifying Him? Is it not true that again and again we have dishonored Him rather than glorified Him? To call to repent. But it's also a tremendous encouragement. Things that you and I have said or done or thought, and nobody else knew about them, but God was glorified. This is to be our goal, says Paul. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then we shall glorify Him in heaven to all eternity, forever and forever, to the praise of His glory. And that's why He has given us this inheritance. The call to us is to go out from this place. And even before we lie down to rest tonight, to praise Him and thank Him for all that He's done for us. That He may be glorified in your prayers and mine. Will you do that this evening? And tomorrow, to go out into our daily work and say, Lord, help me to live to the praise of your glory. So that the angels will look at me and say, you are a great Saviour, O God. The Catechism is right, very profound. Our chief end is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But the strange thing is that the more we glorify Him, the more we find ourselves enjoying Him. And then the more we enjoy Him, the more we glorify Him. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, that you found us poor, but you have made us rich. Those of us who are in Christ are rich, infinitely, everlastingly rich, for we have the inheritance of Christ and of heaven. Thank you, O God, that by your mighty power and your all-wise plan, we are kept safe and preserved, that we receive our inheritance at the last. Thank you, O God, that it comes not by our working or striving or agonizing, but simply by faith, as we hope in Christ. Help us to hope in Him more and more. And lift us, O Lord, beyond our own selfish concerns, that we may live in all things to the praise of your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.